Dear congregation, the Word of God is really the revelation of God's heart. Through His Word, He shows what is in His heart. He shows that in the call that we heard last Lord's Day, when He said, "Return unto me, return unto the Lord thy God." It shows what's in the heart of God, that He desires us back again, with Him again. And it's only a heart of love that can issue such a call to such fallen people in their iniquity. But how thankful we may be that He not only issues calls that reveal His heart, but also that He issues promises which reveal His heart. And that's what we have in our text. Not only is there the call at the end of Hosea, but there's also the promise that He gives here. For example, "Behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak comfortably unto her." This also reveals His heart of mercy, His heart of love. And congregation, may we indeed, through these promises, see into His heart and see these promises fulfilled in us. This is about the pursuing love of the heavenly bridegroom, the pursuing love of the heavenly bridegroom. First, promising to allure. Second, promising to lead. And third, promising to comfort. The pursuing love of the heavenly bridegroom, promising to allure, to lead, and to comfort. The beginning of Hosea 1 is very gripping. The Lord calls Hosea to marry Gomer, someone who was unfaithful. And then it says, she conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord says, call him Jezreel. Then in chapter 1, verse 6, we read that she conceived again and bare a daughter. But there's one word missing: him. It doesn't say she bare him a daughter, because this daughter was not from him, but from another man. And God knew it and said, call this daughter Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy. That's what that name Lo-Ruhamah means. And then after Lo-Ruhamah was weaned, a couple years later, verse 8 says, Gomer conceived and bare a son, again by adultery. And God says, call his name Lo-Ami, not my people. No mercy, not my people. This wife Gomer was unfaithful, and these children are not his own. And yet Hosea remains faithful to her and cares for these children. And this wife's conduct was so terrible because it was against Hosea, who had been faithful and had shown love. And it's no wonder that people around Hosea began to wonder, what is this all about? Why did he marry her? Why is he faithful to her? And why does she treat him this way? And that was the very point of this whole arrangement, that they would begin to ask, and it would give opportunity for him to bring the word of God in this situation. In the midst of it, he said, you, Israel, are like that adulterous wife Gomer. And if people would say, me? Am I that? I don't do such things. Then Hosea has to show them that they're actually worse than Gomer. Because it's not just about what they've done to other people, but what they've done to God, the God who has come to them, the God who has established that bond with them and showed his mercy and his goodness towards them, and yet they have committed spiritual adultery towards him. They have turned aside to other gods, which is even worse than what Gomer did to Hosea. The beginning of our chapter tells us what Israel did. They thanked Baal and they thanked Ashtaroth for what they had, their corn and their wine. They say, it's come from Baal, it's come from those other idols, and they gave thank offerings to those other idols. And they went after them, pursued them, in order to enjoy life. And therefore, it's no wonder that our chapter begins with warnings and judgments. Just listen to verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will. And after it had explained what Israel had done, what can we expect after a therefore, behold, I will? We can only expect God to therefore punish them for what they have been doing. And it says, I will hedge up their way with thorns. He'll put a hedge of thorns around her so that she cannot find her paths to her lovers. You could say he promises to put her in house arrest so she can't get out. And then in verse 9, there is another, therefore I will. Because she does not learn, he says, I will return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof. She thought it came from her bales. But the Lord says, I will show that all she has, all that goodness, all those good gifts did not come from bales. I will take away, and those bales will be powerless to give her anything at all. She will lose her attractiveness to others. She will lose her enjoyments in life. Joy will cease. She'll become miserable, and rightly so, because verse 13 says, she has forgotten me and gone after other lovers. And when we do that, what else can we expect than the Lord to bring misery in our lives? Two times already in this chapter we've heard, therefore I will. And the one is more severe than the one that preceded. And then in verse 13 we come to a third, therefore behold I will. And we would expect it to be even more severe yet. Now it's really going to come. Now there's going to be the greatest judgment. Now Israel is going to be utterly destroyed under the judgment of God. And then we read further. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Is this the same God still speaking? Is this the same people that he's still speaking to? Allure. That's the language of love. Does he still speak of love towards such an unfaithful, idolatrous people whom he'll hedge up with thorns and take away her corn and wine? Behold, I will allure. Means to attract, to woo, to winsomely persuade. It's used for a young man who falls in love with a young woman and does all he can to attract her attention and to win her heart for himself. The Lord says, I will allure my unfaithful bride who's forsaken, forgotten, ignored, and despised me, who's been enticed by other men with all their promises and gone after them. I will allure her back with a power that's greater than all the powers that have pulled her away. I will allure. In that promise is irresistible power. When he allures you, you cannot stay away. You cannot stay where you are. Your heart cannot stay the same. He may allure in a very open way, like a young man may at times allure a young woman. He makes it very clear what his intentions are. Other times it may be more hiddenly, and over time that things, other things lose their attraction and your heart is drawn to him. But this is the point. Behold, I will allure. I will win her heart for me. Why does he say therefore? The earlier therefores we can understand. Sin, therefore, judgment. Sin, therefore, chastisement. But sin, therefore, alluring? What's the connection? Why a therefore? It's not because those whom he allures then or now deserve it, that there's a reason in anyone he allures to himself, in them why he should do so. It's not because he looks and sees such attractiveness in the life and in the heart of those whom he allures and says, there's one who's so lovely and I want that one with me. There's no therefore in that sense at all. What is there in her? What is there in you? What is there in me? There is defilement. There is things that are repulsive to God. There is sin which is an abomination to God. And yet he looks at such and he says, therefore I will allure. Why? Because he knows nothing less will do than his alluring power to gain our hearts for him. He knows that if it depended on us, our hearts would go to everything and nothing but him. And he cannot stand that. And in his love, he is determined to have a people whose heart is set upon him. And therefore he says, I will allure them. I will ensure it takes place. In that, therefore, it says nothing about the hearts of those who he lures, but it says everything about his heart and the love that is in his heart for such people. And what an encouragement that can be, also in a week of preparation when you're examining your own heart and when you find in your own heart so much which goes against God and is dishonoring to God, and you find motions in your heart that go other directions rather than to God, when you find in your heart that it's not all flowing out to God in love, to Christ in love, when you find in your heart things that are abominable to God, things that you have to grieve over, and you don't know how to fill your heart with what is pure and what is lovely and what is beautiful, and how to fill your heart with all love to God and his Christ. Do you hear it? He sees your heart tonight. And it's the God who says, behold, I will allure her. Such ones. Draw them back to me. Child of God, you don't have to hide anything in your heart this week. You may lay it all open before the Lord. Here it is. Before this God who says, I will allure exactly such hearts to myself and win them for myself again. This is who he is. This is his grace. And you may turn this I will back into a petition to God. Last Sunday, he gave us words to pray. But there's also a sense in which every I will in the Word of God is something to bring back to him in prayer. If he has said, I will allure, then you may come back to him and say, Lord, here's my heart. Allure it. Win it for thyself according to thy word of promise. He has given this promise because he delights to do exactly this thing. Because his love is so great. for those who are so wayward and full of spiritual adultery. I will allure her. And that's why even when you don't feel anything right in your heart even, he's sending you this word to be in itself already an alluring word to draw your heart back to him. Can you resist such a God? Can you resist a God who gives such promises in his love? Can a young person give his heart, her heart, to other things rather than such a God? His word comes as his means to allure, so that you, no one here would be able to go with your back to God, your heart on other things, but that very word would bring you before him. And how does he do so? How does he allure? What does he do when he allures? Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Does a loving bride, a bridegroom, bring his bride into a barren wilderness? It seems so contradictory. And yet that's the promise here. I will allure and I will bring her into the wilderness. That's our second point. The pursuing love of the heavenly bridegroom promising to lead. You're right, a wilderness is not what we think of when we think of comfort and joy and blessing and love. In Scripture, a wilderness is the opposite of paradise. Paradise is the garden of life, where all is joy and peace and delight, and wilderness is that wild, uninhabited place, desolate place, uninhabited because so much of it is uninhabitable, because it's dry and barren. It's something that dries up life rather than provides life, especially when there's very little water, very little can grow. How can you live in a wilderness when everything is brown and gray and rocky, hot in the day and cold at night? Yet he says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. And that's a picture of what would happen to Israel. You recall Hosea was one of the last prophets to prophesy to the 10 tribes before they went into exile. And soon these 10 tribes would be led into exile by the Assyrians, and a little later Judah would be led into exile by the Babylonians, and all their corn and their wine in that promised land which was to flow with milk and honey would be gone, and they would walk into exile barefoot, it says, with nothing. Why? We can also ask that question today. Why does God take things away? Why does he bring into a wilderness? Why does he do so even outwardly in our lives? That he may take away health. And you suffer day after day in that wilderness of suffering. Why does he take away possessions that you had and they're gone, and you feel like you're in a wilderness without them? Why does he take away positions that you have and he takes you from them and you seem to be in a wilderness? Why does he take loved ones away from you, or friends who you thought were friends and now they're gone and they've left you and you feel like you're alone in a wilderness? Why does he leave you in your singleness when you desire to be married? Why does he leave you without children when you desire children? Why does he leave you with that spouse that is gone? Why does he leave you in the midst of all those problems as a young person and it seems like you're all alone? in a wilderness? Why does he take away the things you dreamed to have and those hopes you had he cuts off? Why does he do so, leading into a wilderness? He also may leave you with your possessions and with your health and with your people and with your position and everything else. And yet he can take away all the enjoyment of it. And your heart becomes dry and empty and unsatisfied with them. Outwardly, your life continues on, but within, your soul just feels like a wilderness, so barren, so lifeless. Why this wilderness of lack? When he fulfills this text in this way, he takes things away which may be distractions that come between us and him. Idols that keep our hearts from him because all our attention is focused upon them. He can draw us into the wilderness, especially in our very soul, so that all the noise and all the tumult that fills our lives, all the distractions which bombard us every moment, that they fade away. When you go into a wilderness, you're all alone, and it becomes very quiet, doesn't it? So different from a big, bustling city. And we seem to be in this life so full of busyness. What a mercy if the Lord says, I will lead into a wilderness, where all those things you're so busy with are fade away. Your life is no longer about them. And you're alone. Alone with God. In the wilderness. It's there in the wilderness that the Lord may expose our poverty. They could get along well enough in the promised land with all its corn and wine. But in the wilderness of exile, they came to realize how helpless they really were. Also today, when the Lord says, I will lead them into the wilderness, spiritually, is it not to show just how poor we really are? And we can think with Laodicea, we are rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. And there in the wilderness, he shows that I'm actually poor and blind and miserable and naked. The wilderness empties. Strips us of what we have or imagine we have. In the wilderness, we also begin to see sin in a different light. We see the bitterness of sin. Sin takes away joy. Sin brings misery. Sin brings desolation. We see the bitterness of sin when God leads into the wilderness, even if outwardly things are okay. There we see sin in a different light. As the Lord's Supper form puts it, we come to loathe and humble ourselves before God, considering the wrath of God against sin is so great. In the wilderness, when you're alone, and those distractions are gone, and you're there before God, then you see sin. Leviticus 26 already speaks of how God would lead them into exile, and there their hearts would be humbled, and they would accept the punishment of their iniquity. The wilderness. But the remarkable thing about the wilderness, this wilderness, is that this wilderness of our text is not a wilderness of God-forsakenness, but it's a wilderness where God is. The Lord showed that when he led Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness, they were there in a wilderness, and yet God was with them in that wilderness, showing his provision in the midst of it in a way that could be only explained by his hand, because there was nothing else there in the wilderness but God and what he provided. And then in Ezekiel 20, verse 35, he promises, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. It says, I bring you into the wilderness. Why? To be alone with you, to be face to face with you. That's what it's about. That's why there's a heart of love behind this promise. I will lead you into the wilderness in order to strip away all those other distractions, all those other idols, all those other things that you're so busy with in your life, all those other things that you're priding yourselves in your life, so that you may be alone with me and I may speak to you face to face. Isn't that a beautiful promise? Isn't that something that you and I so need, to come alone before God in this week, in our lives? It's so humbling, because then I see who that one is that has been giving me my corn and wine. It's him. Not my skill. Not my this or that. But him. And it's face to face with him that I see who that one is that I've ignored and I've slighted and I've sinned against. It's him, whose heart is full of love. There's nothing more convicting than for him to allure and him to bring into the wilderness. Then you have no excuse and you have no defense and you can't resist him, because he allures as he leads into the wilderness in such a way that your heart wants to be with him. And your pain is that you failed to give him what he so deserves. Congregation, we're called to self-examination in this week. And one of the things is just this, isn't it? In the midst of all the busyness of life, in the midst of all our religiosity, has the Lord led us into the wilderness to be with him? Do you realize it's not just about doing this and not doing this and about believing this doctrine and not believing that doctrine, but that it's about him with whom I have to do? That he has become real to you and to me. And that you need him to lead you there again and again. You wander. And in the midst of your wandering, you may so plead this promise. I will allure her and I will bring her into the wilderness. He will continue to do so. Is this not a promise to plead? If you've never been there, if God has never become real to you, to plead this promise that he gives to an adulterous people who have gone their own way, a people of Israel who are about to be led into exile. He says it to such, that this promise of love would break your heart. And you would realize, this is a God that I need tonight. That if you know this God, that you would plead this promise all the more, a promise that he fulfills and continues to do so. And yet, to be simply led to the wilderness is not enough, is it? Because we need that God, and we need that God to speak. And that's what he does. That's our final point. The heavenly bridegroom promises to comfort. He says, I will allure her. Break down that resistance. Break down that coldness. I will allure her. I will draw her. I will bring her into the wilderness. And I will speak comfortably unto her. Literally, it says, I will speak to her heart. I will speak words from my heart that go right to her heart. Speak to the heart is a word that is an expression that is used for someone who speaks words of comfort. It's an expression that's used, for example, in Genesis 50, when Joseph revealed himself to his brethren and they were filled with fear because they had treated Joseph so badly, and now he was next to Pharaoh and he had a power to just speak a word and they'd all be slain. And then it says that he comforted them and spake kindly to them. He spoke to their hearts a word that took away fear. Isn't that so amazing that Joseph said, fear not? And that was a word exactly to the heart of those brethren, because that's exactly what was in their heart, this fear. And how amazing it is that still today, when you are there in the wilderness and you see what you've been again and your own sin and your own defilement, and there can be fear, that he comes and he says, fear not. Fear not, Isaiah 43, O Israel, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Or he says to another, in the midst of all the wilderness of his life and all the struggles that there are, the loneliness or the suffering or the pain or whatever else, that he comes and he says there in that wilderness of suffering, fear not, I am with thee. Or the words of Isaiah 54, fear not, thy maker is thy husband. Fear not. What a word to the heart of one who fears. This God still lives to speak to the heart of those who may be so full of fear tonight. He says, fear not. I will speak comfortably unto her. This expression, speak to the heart, is also used, for example, of David after Absalom was killed and all the men were ashamed because David was so downcast and sad that they also became full of shame. And then Joab said, now arise, go forth, and speak comfortably, literally, to the heart of thy servants. And a word to the heart of those downcast, ashamed people was a word that overcame those things that were filling them as well. And the Lord still lives today in order to find those who are downcast, those who are discouraged, those who are grieving, and to come to them and speak to the heart. Is that you tonight? You're sad. You're ashamed. He says, I will speak comfortably. I will speak to the heart. Words that bind up such a heart. Expression speak to the heart is also used in Scripture for a young man who woos a young woman. The Lord speaks to the heart of one who longs for him. What's your desire? Is it him? Because all those other idols, they can't help you. Only him. He says, I will not only lead you into the wilderness, I will also speak comfortably to you. because that's what's in his heart. This love, this mercy. It's so full in his heart that he will not be content until his words bring that into the hearts of those he brings into the wilderness, and they have nothing else but God and God alone. I will speak to the heart, and what is at the heart of that comfort, can we not summarize it in one word? Jesus. Jesus Christ. Is he not the word that can fill a heart like nothing else can? Is Christ not the one who is the mediator between God and man? Is he not the Son of God, the Son of his love, the well-beloved of the Father, who has come in order to be the mediator? He alone is the one who takes away fear. If other things can take away fear, then you're to be pitied. It's only this Jesus who takes away fear. Because he took all the causes of fear upon himself. He was not allured into the wilderness, but he is the one who was sent into outer darkness. And all the judgments of God that can possibly come upon a sinner, all the judgments of God that anyone can ever fear, came upon him. Do you see it already in your mind's eye next Lord's Day? The bread which is broken. As an expression of how his body was broken under the wrath and the curse of God. He endured it. He exhausted it in the place of those who may fear, so that God can say, "Fear not. Christ has already borne everything you fear and more." Christ is the comfort that delivers from that shame and sorrow. Not that it takes away sorrow over sin or makes sin less sinful, but it's Christ who gives joy, the joy of his salvation in the midst of the grief and of the shame, because he's the one whose blood cleanses from sin, and he's the one who has a perfect righteousness to cover with his own beauty, so that he may delight in his bride having his own beauty. Christ is the comfort of a heart that longs to know the love of God, because through Christ there is reconciliation to God. Christ is the one who restores those whose sins have separated them from God back to God. He clears away those mountains of guilt, and he is the one through whom God shows his heart of love for those who are the very opposite of love. Christ is a comfort. And God speaking to your heart is God applying that message of the gospel of Christ to you. It's God continuing to speak until that message of Jesus Christ wins your heart wholly for him and fills you with the comfort that is in Christ Jesus, in such a way that you cannot but love him, cannot but trust him, cannot but be devoted to him, cannot but be humbled before him, cannot but be amazed at his love, which is so incomparable. It's through his word that he speaks. And that's also why he commissions his servants to proclaim in the words of Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably, literally speak to the heart of my people, and say unto them that their warfare is accomplished. Their iniquity is pardoned, for they have received double for all their sins. Is that not also why he ordains the Lord's Supper? There especially he desires to reveal his heart in the riches of his comfort in Christ Jesus. He knew what his bride would be. He knew how wayward, how weak, how sinful. But that's exactly why he loved her and gave himself for her. And he desires to show that again at his table. It's a table in the wilderness, where all the other streams are dry. It's the fountain. And where nothing else can comfort your soul, in the midst of what you're going through, in the midst of what's in your heart, there's the comfort. And there alone, where he fulfills his word, I will allure her and lead her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. Oh, my friend, can you do with anything less than the fulfillment of this promise, this I will of God? If you can do with less, you need this promise the more. And to plead this promise, and that God would do what he delights to do in you, to win your heart for his love. If you realize you need this promise, this God who fulfills it, let the fact that he declares it be your great encouragement to hope in him, not in your preparations, and not in your heart, but in his heart, and what flows from his heart, in his word, and in what he does. And will he not show it also again? Coming Lord's Day, I will speak comfortably to her. Amen.